All right, you can take your copies of the Bible and go to John 16. We will finish John 16 today as we near the end of this series on the Upper Room Discourse. Don't worry, John 17 has three sermons in it. I mean, I can make it more than three, but that's what it's going to be, is three. And I've just loved studying this series on the Upper Room Discourse, the sermon that Jesus gives. But I got to tell you, I'm really excited about an upcoming series on Sunday evenings on the Judges. So starting next Sunday night, we're going to venture into that series on the Judges. And boy, what 450 years of chaos in Israel, and it is exciting. It might be the most topically diverse book as a narrative out of scriptures. I mean, Proverbs has got to be the most diverse, but as far as just as a narrative of story, it's incredible what goes on. It is the most chaotic book that I can think of, and it might be some of the hardest passages as well. Just week after week, there's real humdinger questions. So I don't even know the answers to some of them yet. So it's going to take a lot more studying. But I'm excited about it, and I hope you make that a priority. This is our last Sunday in this auditorium. So starting next week, we will gather in the Timothy Center, and I'm going to tell you a silly pastor trick that I'm going to play on all of you. And you say, Pastor, it's not a trick if you tell us. We're going to put all the comfy chairs up front. All those nice, skinny banquet chairs that are not really padded, they're going to be in the back. And the nice, comfy ones that you're sitting in now, those will be in the front. So I urge you to get there early and get your seat up in the front. All right. And it's going to be exciting. Listen, we're going to be crammed at times. We know that. We don't really know how it's going to fit, but we're going to make it fit. And maybe people will be sitting in the hallway, I don't know. But we'll make it fit, and it's going to be an exciting time. Every week's probably going to be a little bit different, unfortunately. And this week, today already has me a little bit frazzled. I have a list of 12 things that need to happen after church today, and I need your help. And so these are big things. And so it's just an exciting time. I praise the Lord for what He's doing in our church, and building and the money, that's inconsequential, right? It's small. It just facilitates what's really important, and that is the people, as Ralph sang. And so it's about the people, and I praise the Lord for how He has grown our people, not just numerically, but spiritually. All right, John 16, verse 16. This is an interesting passage. We're going to read it, and I'm just going to read the first half, so verse 16 to verse 24, and then we'll pause, because there's very basic things being said, and it's kind of confusing, if I'm going to be honest with you, and even the disciples think it's confusing. Of course, they've been confused all of the upper room. So let's start in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I'm going to keep going just a little bit. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now the disciples are absolutely, utterly confused about what Jesus just said. And if you're a little bit confused, that's okay. So was I. I mean, the words that he's using are very plain, but he's jumping. It seems like he's jumping from one topic to another. He's using figurative language and illustrations, and it's difficult to understand. Now, please remember the context of what's going on here. In this passage, the death of Jesus Christ is drawing very close, less than 24 hours away. In fact, far less than that. 3 o'clock the next day, this is in the evening, late into the night. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested and his life will be taken and beaten and mistreated, and he will give up the ghost. And in the moment, the disciples are confused. They're uncertain about what is happening. They've come to Jerusalem. Jesus rides in from Jerusalem on a donkey to crowds crying out, "Hosanna, he's the king." They're rejoicing. They're acknowledging he's the future king of Israel. And now here they are, hiding in an upper room secretly so that nobody knows where they are, because Jesus is going to be arrested. And all Jesus keeps talking about is dying. And they're most likely very afraid, and they're afraid to ask him questions. In fact, we see that because he speaks and they start talking among themselves, but nobody asks Jesus directly the question that is pressing their heart. And so they're afraid. They're afraid because of his mysterious speech. There's chaos in the ranks. Right? The disciples are vying for position in the kingdom. Jesus has just informed them one of them is going to betray them. They're uncertain about what's going on. Peter thinks he's going to be the goat here, but he's not. He's far from it. And they're selfish, and they're fighting even amongst themselves at times. And now Jesus wants to leave and go pray again on the Mount of Olives. They're confused, they're hurting, they're uncertain, and they're off focus. And now Jesus addresses this issue before he prays and before they walk across the city to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they're confused. We see their confusion right away. Now listen, they've been trying to understand Jesus this whole time without acknowledging his death and resurrection. Anytime Jesus would talk about his death, They kind of like ignore him. They start asking him different questions. They start talking about different things. Jesus is trying to bring the topic up, and it's like they don't want to hear it. In fact, he's made several statements about his impending death. He said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's pretty clear. But they didn't hear it. He says in John 10, 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And in John 13, 38, Jesus speaking to Peter says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." Jesus is going to die. He's going to lay down his life, but none of them will. In fact, his death is the imperative here. It's the most important part. For without his death, there can be no resurrection. And without a resurrection, there can be no salvation. 1 Corinthians highlights this in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Right? Without the resurrection, everything that we're doing would be useless. There'd be no point in being here today. There'd be no point to worship God. If there is no resurrection, it would not result in life for us. We would never even glorify God in the first place. The resurrection is the key. And here the disciples don't even want Jesus to go to the cross because they don't understand the resurrection. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so there's no point in Jesus dying if it doesn't result in the righteousness of his followers, the righteousness of believers. In fact, he made the same thing true or clear in figurative language when he spoke the parable of the wheat that falls to the ground and dies. And yet when it falls to the ground and dies, it begins to grow. And as it grows, it produces fruit 100-fold, right? That's the point of the parable, that Jesus came to die. In verse 24, he says that his death will result in life. In verse 25, it's to illustrate that his resurrection will glorify God. In verse 26 of John 12, it's that his resurrection will produce life for other people, for others. And then verse 27, the purpose of his life is his death and his resurrection, and that glorifies God. The whole point of that parable was Jesus telling them he's going to lay down his life and die that they might live, that they might have forgiveness of sins. And yet he's using this figurative language, and does it right here in the passage. He uses this figurative language of a mother giving birth. And she's in excruciating pain, labor pain, and about half of you in here know what that's like. Well, maybe not quite half. Right? It's terrible pain, so I've been told. Closest my wife has ever gotten to slapping me is when she was in labor and I got too close to her. Right? There's terrible pain there. It's excruciating. She didn't. It's excruciating pain, and yet the moment the birth happens and the mother holds the child in her hand, it's worth it. In that moment, joy fills her heart, and she realizes the great blessing that came because of it. And Jesus uses that illustration, the travail and the pain of labor, as a natural result. The natural result is the birth, new life. And Jesus Christ endured the travail and the pain of sin in this world. As the man of sorrows, he endured the painful sins and the torments of men. And he's acquainted with grief, and he is stricken and rejected, as Isaiah 53 says. And yet, what was the result? The natural result was the elation of victory. The new life that brings overwhelming joy. His death resulted in life for others. His resurrection brings joy immediately and eternally. And so Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the pain and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And so what's the reason then for this figurative language? Why has Jesus been doing it? By the way, he's been doing it from the very beginning. The very beginning of his ministry, he spoke in parables, and he did it so that people would ask questions. Now listen, all the young people who are still in the auditorium understand that school just ended, right? Praise the Lord. School just ended for the season, and you get to not listen to Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 anymore, right? None of the young people really know what that means, but that's okay. They understand the context. They, for 9 months, have sat there, and probably for the last month, the teacher's been talking, and they just say, yes, and they nod their head, and they say they understand what the teacher is saying, but they might not. Learning is getting old to them at that point. When Jesus speaks in parables, it's not simple, easy to understand facts. He's not just sitting there teaching them doctrinal truth after doctrinal truth. He's telling a story. And as he tells the story, they're sitting there wondering, what is he saying? Is this what this means, or is that what that means? And they're thinking about what he's saying. They're maybe don't have all the answers, but they're mulling it over and over and over in their mind, and it's causing them to be good learners. And then what's the natural result? When they don't understand, they come to Jesus and they ask, just like the parable of the talents, they came to him after they're in the room alone, and they say, we don't understand anything you just said, Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He teaches them very plainly everything. It makes us inquisitive. Figurative language is vague. It's meant to be pondered. And the disciples who have not been listening. Listen, redundant. At this point, the disciples are in that mode. They're just, Jesus is teaching, and they're going, Because he's telling them things like, I'm going to go die. And they're like, okay. So about the kingdom, do I get to sit on the right side? That's what they're missing the point. And so Jesus speaks to them in figurative language so that they think deeply and try to comprehend the truth. And stories in figurative language force the listener to do that, to think deeply. Part of being a good student of the Word is being a good listener. It's not just sitting back and nodding our head, but asking questions, remaining inquisitive and seeking answers from God's Word. We need to ask hard questions and be fed by God instead of just seeking easy answers. So how does your Bible study reflect good habits of learning, of asking questions? Because let me be truthful here. As we read chapter 16, verse 16 through verse 25, the language is simple. Jesus is not using hard, complex words. And you can easily just read this, but not comprehend what he's really saying. First of all, it seems kind of redundant. A little while, and you will not be with, and you will not see me. And yet, again, a little while, and you will see me. And he says that like three more times. What is this about? Seeing you, not seeing you, not seeing you, seeing you? And it's easy to just read it and be like, okay, we understand even in our context, because we have the complete Word of God, Jesus is going to die and he's going to resurrect. Oh, it's probably something about that. Let's move on. But think about these disciples. They need the illumination of God, the revelation of God. They're living on the cusp of the New Testament. Currently, the only thing that's written down is the Old Testament, and they have a limited understanding of God based solely on the Old Testament that's been warped by the habits and the traditions of the Jewish people. They expect Jesus to come. All they know is that a descendant of David will be called the Messiah. He'll come to the earth. He'll be a king. And so that's what they're expecting. Just somebody who's going to ride in on a donkey and sit on a throne and rule the nation and free them from those nasty Romans. That's what they expect. And they've missed the disciples of Jesus who've been with him for over 3 years have missed the messianic passages of the Old Testament. Can I give you some of them? And may you see how plain they are. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Hosea 6:1-2, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And Isaiah 53, verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 9, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7 goes on and mentions he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Listen, the New Testament and the life of Christ shines light on the Old Testament promises. He is literally, indeed, fulfilling the very things that have been promised for thousands of years, and they missed it. They didn't see it because they were so focused on what they thought was right. In fact, they're out of God's will. He even goes on to say that. In their understanding, they've not been asking for God's will. He says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, verse 23, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So they're not even asking for the right things. They're not even asking God for the truth that they need. In fact, the disciples don't want Jesus to go. They're not agreeing with Jesus in laying down his life. And we know that because Peter's about to say, Father, or Jesus, do not go. I will fight for you. I will not forsake you. Do not lay down your life. And what's Jesus' response? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're on Satan's side, if that's what you think. With strong language. But they're focused on the wrong thing. In fact, they don't even quite understand the nature of God. That God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the New Testament, of course, clearly illuminates what's in the Old Testament for us. God's will is to redeem mankind through the sacrificial atonement of His Son. And so verse 25 says, through the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks very plainly. And I'm going to tell you, you're probably going to miss it. Because I missed it too. Verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Now listen to this. Verse 29. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we know that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Wasn't that very plain? What happened between verse 26 and 28 that all of a sudden the disciples say, see, now you are speaking plainly? I don't know about you, it didn't seem that plain to me. And there's a couple of reasons for that. But he begins to highlight in verse 25 to 27 the necessity to defeat death. And the resurrection is going to show or reveal the Father's nature, God's nature. And as he starts to introduce that, the disciples all go, oh, now we understand. Now listen, I think they did start to understand. But do they understand? No. They start, but they don't fully understand. And this is a good thing that's happening. In fact, I think what we're observing is their faith grows in this moment. So he says in verse 25 to 27, he starts speaking of the resurrection. People often confuse themselves into thinking that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and God of anger. And then we get the New Testament God, Jesus, who is love and mercy. And that's wrong. And if that's what people think, they don't understand the nature of God. And Jesus makes this clear. There's not two gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's not some change that takes place in God and all of a sudden He becomes loving because He sent His Son. It is the same God. Old Testament, New Testament. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He does not change. He is immutable. He is transcendent, far above all of creation, every aspect of creation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if any part of us, in our mind, we start thinking or trying to categorize or put God into boxes, we are wrong, and in that moment, we're not understanding the nature of God. And the disciples, they've been struggling with this. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And although that might at times in the Old Testament be vague, it's very clear in the New Testament. And the will of God never wavers, neither does His nature. And so the Father is full of compassion in offering His Son. He is sending deliverance to the world through His Son, which is salvation. He is perfectly omnipotent, all-powerful, and able to complete every one of His promises, both in the Old and in the New, both as God the Father and as God the Son. He is just in not being held captive in death or guilty in death. He is all-knowing in that He fully accepts the punishment of sin, knowing it will lead to life. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that He's the Messiah, and that's what we get to in verse 28. But I want you to read verse 28 because it's really the pivotal verse. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to Him, see, now you are speaking plainly. Now listen, that's really simple English. Verse 28, very simple English. We can all understand it, even if we read it in the King James or the NIV or the New King James. It doesn't matter which translation you read it in. It's very plain. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now for you and I, we understand what that means. It's very simple. Jesus Christ is God. He came to the earth to be the Savior, and He's going to go back again. It's very simple, but there's much more to it. And again, I want you to put yourself in the context of the disciples who are sitting there scratching their head because they saw Jesus ride in on a donkey. They expect Him to sit on a throne, and now He's talking about dying. In fact, He's been talking about dying the whole time, and they've been trying to shush Him. Notice the reaction. They say, oh, now you speak plainly. And to us, with all of the New Testament, we read it and we say, well, duh. He's been saying that the whole time. You just weren't listening. But can I tell you, in the Greek, He's saying a lot more than we read in the English. In fact, it's quite plain. And so I go back to the question that I asked earlier about your Bible study. How inquisitive are you when you study the Scriptures? And I'm going to put myself under the bus here and back up on myself. Because I've read this verse many times. And I've thought, yeah, it's kind of simple. Makes sense. Move on. I haven't paused to ask, why? Why is it that this statement in verse 28 was so earth-shattering to the disciples that they out loud go, oh, now we get it. This phrase, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, is very deep in Greek, actually. Jesus states here, He's stating, He is God. The term came forth means to depart from or exit. So Jesus is literally saying to them, I exited my glory in heaven to come here to the earth with you. So it is absolutely a claim of deity. He is point blank saying, I am God, and I left my dwelling place in heaven. As much as God dwells there and only there, He dwells everywhere. But His glory in heaven He left to come to the earth. In fact, the next statement, He states His purpose, to come into the world. Now, to you and I, we say, oh, the world. Yes, this world that we live in, we touch. But the word world here is kindred, people. In other words, Jesus Christ left His throne in heaven to be born of a woman, to be born of men. He took upon human flesh and was tempted in all points like as you are and I am, yet without sin. Came as a helpless baby so that He could be tested and tried and prove His sinlessness, yet marched to the cross and lay down His life and be mercilessly put to death unjustly so that He could rise and defeat death. That's what He's saying here. In fact, He states His resurrection. He said, I go to the Father. It means to go one's way or to return to one's place, to take His rightful position on the throne of heaven. And He stated all this before it ever even happened. And the disciples are like, oh, now we get it. There's a lot of people who foolishly claim Jesus never claimed to be God. It's not true. He did it over and over again. Sometimes it was subtle. Sometimes it was less subtle. He would say at times, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Other times He would say, I and my Father are one. And here's another one of these claims that in Greek makes a lot of sense. And the disciples would have sat there and they got it. Or at least they think they got it, right? Because then Jesus goes on in verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And I got a question mark in my Bible, and that helps us, and I think it is a question. Jesus is saying, is that it? That's all it took me to say that, and now you're like, we're behind you. We believe. We got all kinds of faith now, Jesus. Now Jesus knows what's going on in their heart. And so He says this, and it sounds discouraging, and He's not trying to discourage them, but He says to them, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And so He makes this statement about the resurrection yet again. And listen, the resurrection does a wonderful thing here. It exposes cheap faith. I've talked about this a couple times recently. Cheap faith. Cheap faith is the disciples here in this moment going, yeah, we understand. We understand. Yeah, yeah. So is James on the right or me? Right? It's those moments that are cheap faith. They're nodding their head. Or Peter, I'll go with you. No, everyone else is going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. That's cheap faith. Big talk, right? These disciples, they're big talkers. But they're struggling to follow through on the actions. In fact, Jesus points it out. You're all going to be scattered. They all talk a good game. But in the moment, they're not going to live it out. Boy, is there not some easy parallels there to our own lives? We talk a good game sometimes. We talk deep faith. Deep faith. And then a crisis hits, a difficulty. And what happens to our faith in those moments? Well, they respond, and their response is actually very good, right? Verse 30, notice what they said in verse 30. Now we are sure. I want you to notice what they say. That you know all things. You realize what they've said in that moment? They've said, you are God. You are omnipotent. You have all knowledge. You know all things, and we are certain of that. They go on, and have no need that anyone should question you. You are omniscient. You know all things. There's nothing that you don't know. We don't know things, and so we ask questions. We think we know, but we don't. We don't understand, but you, Jesus, you know all things. In fact, no one should question you. You are transcendent. You are far above anything that we thought of. Our best ideas of God fall short of who you really are. By this we believe that you came forth from God. You are deity. Those are incredibly good claims of God's nature. So this simple statement by God that He has come forth from heaven to be born and live as a person, a sinless person, so that He could die and return to God and provide redemption for mankind, has immediately invoked in them two things: incredible faith, a growth of faith in this moment. But what is their faith focused on in that moment? It's focused on the very nature of God. It's not on themselves. It's not Peter saying, I'm not going to leave you, or the other disciples claiming their allegiance. In that moment, their focus is on the very nature of God. And their faith increases. In fact, they say, no one should ever question you, Jesus. What a great statement. They realize Jesus will be joining the Father again. Although they still don't understand what that means, they don't understand the impending crucifixion, they don't understand necessarily the resurrection from the dead. The point is their faith increases and they begin to focus on the correct things. And what are the correct things? The nature of God. They start accepting God's plan, although they don't understand it. And although in a few moments they're going to be scattered, right? For this moment right here, their faith is starting to focus on the correct thing. It still needs to increase. And Jesus doesn't tell them this to discourage them. He tells them this to warn them. Often when we know something bad is coming, that's a good thing because we brace ourselves, right? I'll go back to the illustration that Jesus made. When a woman has 9 months to prepare for the birth of her child, she knows pain is coming. And she braces for it. And she accepts it because she knows the joy that will result afterwards. In the same way, He's giving them an opportunity to embrace the difficulty that's coming. So He warns them. But He gives them this great promise in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The resurrection results in true peace and victory, true triumphant peace, a peace that overcomes. This is why Jesus tells us multiple times, you are more than overcomers, more than conquerors. It overcomes the tribulation of the world. The world only offers trouble, right? That's what He says. It only offers tribulation, difficulty. You don't believe me? Live one day out in the world and you see it, right? There's sin all over the place. There's accidents happening. There's things breaking all the time. Your plans constantly get thwarted. Your job constantly has obstacles that you have to overcome. The world is full of trouble, difficulty. And yet, what does Jesus say? I have overcome the world. All the sin, all the trouble, all the difficulty that the world can throw at Jesus, He can take it. No problem. Absolute victory is found in Jesus. This truth should bring us peace and comfort and strength. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Through Christ, we have redemption and the confident expectation that God always wins." That is an incredible truth. And it should fill you with joy and confidence. And I go back, we don't worship an Old Testament God who's harsh and judgmental and throwing lightning down at people. Who is the God of the Old Testament? He's the same God of the New Testament who sent His only begotten Son. Can I prove that to you? Look at John chapter 16 and verse 27. Look at these wonderful words. "For the Father Himself loves you." It's not just Jesus who loves you, this supposed God of the New Testament. The Father loves you, and He wants what's best for you. Could there be any better words? That God loves you so much that He came to the earth as the Son of God to take your place. God loves you so much that He sought out lost sheep so that He could lay down His life for those sheep. His death brings you life, but His life brings you peace. So if you're here today and you have never surrendered to that truth, you've never acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you are the tribulation, you are the trouble of this world, and yet Christ came to die on the cross so that He could rise from the dead to forgive your sin debt for you. If you've never acknowledged that, please understand that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd and He's been looking for you. He's seeking you out. You're not even seeking Him, but He's seeking you because He loves you and He laid down His life for you. Would you understand that today? Would you agree with that today? But His life also brings you peace, the hope, the confidence to face the difficulty of this world for just a short period of time. We'll face difficulty, and then eternity comes, and we're on the winning side. Christ wins. And so endure the hardship of tribulation and the difficult confusion of this world and the hopelessness of this world around us and rise triumphant to do the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, how do you express or display that you are a conqueror through Jesus Christ? Or are you just living, walking through this world as some transient wanderer? Christ did not redeem us to just meander in this life, wander around with no purpose. He made us victors for Him, to march around triumphant, proclaiming His message. That's why He redeemed us. He gave us a greater purpose than we ever could have found in and of ourselves. And so how does the joy of eternity show in your life? How does your life represent the risen Savior who is victorious? Let us live as victors in a broken world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Lord, I thank You that here in this moment, although the disciples are confused and uncertain about what's happening, Lord, You knew exactly what You were going to do. We want you to be glorified in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray, we pray, an honest prayer. Oh, Lord, I struck you. I spit upon you. I railed against you at the cross. I plucked out your beard. It was me. Yes, I'm guilty, for it was my sin that put you on the cross. My wicked heart hated you. We hated you. We are guilty, Lord, for we have despised and rejected you. But you said, Father, forgive them. You said, Father, forgive Daniel, for he doesn't know what he is doing. And you drew my heart to you and you whispered peace to me. And yet death took hold of you and pulled you down. You gave up the ghost and death thought that it had won. But you crushed death. And we thank you, Lord, that although you were taken down from the cross, you ascended from the grave. You alone triumphed over sin and death. Your resurrection was our victory over death and hell. And so we praise you for your magnificent power on display at your resurrection and in our lives. You tell us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You interceded for me, for us. You give gifts of righteousness for our benefit. You cleansed and renewed us. You make all things new. Lord, fill us with confidence in the truth of your resurrection. Lord, we know about your grace, your wondrous grace. And you alone are worthy of glory and honor. And we give you the full praise of your salvation, of our salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.